what is it? But he's always trying to do, try to tell some funny story after the story of what he was living, that he would come out with a parent.
Yeah.
But like he was always using that to try to get you to the thing.
Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of like, every culture, every culture has these, right? Where you have these, like, instances of giving a story about it that has a heightened meaning, right? Eastern cultures are especially fluent in this, where they understand stories as more than just a historical story, but as trying to communicate something. And so Jesus' parables likewise do that.
He's trying to say something in a way that maybe you can understand it and get you to think about it.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. All right, well, let's start at Matthew chapter 16. Here on the bottom of page 53, we'll go through chapter 16, 1 through 12. There's English in there.
Okay, we can share.
Matthew 16, starting at verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, that is to test Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. So let's talk about it. So the sign of Jonah, overall the story of Jonah, he was the prophet who God sent to Nineveh, which was a completely pagan society, and he didn't want to go, right? And so he was in the belly of the big fish. This is my big fish, right? And there's Jonah. He was in the belly of, so he was on a ship, and there started to be waves and a storm, and the people from the ship were like, crying out to God for help. And then Jonah was like, "Well, God is actually mad at me, so if you throw me off the ship, you'll be spared." So Jonah was thrown off the ship, and then the big fish came and ate Jonah. So Jonah was in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights, as the prophecy says. So here in this situation, the Pharisees and the scribes are asking for a sign. They're asking, "Prove to me that you are who you say you are," right? And so Jesus says, "I won't give you a sign except for sign of Jonah." Okay. So the sign of Jonah, most biblical scholars and people who read the Bible say that this is a reference to Jesus' own death and resurrection. Do you remember why, Rachel? Because Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, and Jonah was in the belly of the whale, dead for 3 days, and then the big fish spit him up onto shore alive. So I think that Jonah died and rose again from the dead. And many Hebrew scholars at that time also flirt with that idea. And so the sign of Jonah that Jesus is talking about is like, "I'll give you this sign. I will die and I will rise from the dead," right? So Jesus is predicting, even to the scribes and Pharisees, I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise again, right? This will be your sign. But of course, did they believe the sign of Jonah? No, because they didn't think that Jesus actually died. Well, they know he died, but that he rose from the dead. So that's the sign of Jonah. And so what Jesus is saying to them, you know how to read signs, right? You know that whenever the grass turns green and flowers bloom, that spring is here and summer's coming, right? Everyone knows that. Whenever the sky turns a very dark, stormy color, right? You know that a storm's coming, right? Everyone knows that. And so these are signs that we read in the creation for certain things. And so now we have this sign in the life of Jesus to confirm that he is actually the Son of God, right? Yeah. Yeah.
God planted this.
Mm-hmm. And he planned it this way so that he could, so that Jesus, right, it could tell us something about even Jesus, his life, his ministry. It was something that God planned. Right. Right. Yeah, absolutely. 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 So this is Jesus' audience, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? They don't accept these signs of Jesus. And then in 5 through 11, or 5 through 12, it says, when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, so he's not talking about literally their leaven. The Sadducees, they're kind of like the Pharisees. Except they're the more like, so the Pharisees are more the more like conservative rule followers, and the Sadducees are the, like, I guess more liberal branch of Judaistic interpretations on the Old Testament. Okay, so they don't really like each other, but they're often grouped together as enemies of Jesus because they both don't like Jesus. So the Sadducees, their big thing is that they don't believe in a physical resurrection. So the Pharisees, they believe that the Old Testament refers to that God will raise his people from the dead. The Sadducees did not. And so that's the big difference. And so between those two. And so, in both of these branches of Judaism, right, Jesus is saying they're going to have leaven, right? So, whenever, you know what leaven is? Okay, so it's like whenever you're making bread, right? And yeah, and you put yeast in it. The leaven is like the part that rises. And so what they would do actually in those times is, in order to save some yeast for the next batch of bread, they would take a part of it off and then put it and then save it to the side. And then for the next time, whenever they would make bread, they would put that leavened lump in with the stuff that had no leaven. And it would actually cause, the yeast would continue to multiply and leaven the bread. I don't really know. I think that the way that, like, we can get yeast today in the stores, but I don't know if that's like a sophisticated process that they weren't able to do back then.
I mean, that's how you make sourdough today, too. You're making homemade sourdough, you like keep part of it and it keeps growing.
Gotcha. Yeah. So the practice that they use today. And I know that there's like, actually I know this from my beer, I brew beer sometimes. And there's a type of brewing beer where you kind of expose the liquid to the air, because there's yeast in the air. So those wild yeasts, as they're called, sometimes can be a little bit uncontrollable. But I digress. So whenever he says that beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he's talking about their false teachings. Because and having false teachings, we know that a little false teaching can grow to be a big thing, right? So if you have some, like for instance, like you ever told a lie and you had to keep telling? No, of course not. You tell a lie, but it keeps growing and growing because you have to keep telling lies, right, in order to keep that lie intact, right? So essentially the lies multiply and multiply, the sinfulness, right, multiplies and multiplies. And that's kind of like what Jesus is saying here. Beware of the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even if it's little. Because just as leaven multiplies a whole big lump, so does the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees leaven the whole lump, right? So he's saying, beware of even those small false teachings. And they began discussing it among themselves. We brought no bread, but Jesus saying this said, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Right? So this is Jesus' point, is that whenever he did these miracles, it's not just about bread. Right? Or what he's speaking about here, the leaven of the false teachers, it's not just about bread, right? And then in verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the teaching, right, of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay. So whenever Jesus mentions bread, it's not just bread. That's kind of like the... Yeah, it's kind of like a parabolic saying almost, right? Well, I mean, it's kind of a brief metaphor that he uses to talk about the teaching. Okay. So here on this sheet then, okay, I don't really like the question that they ask here, so I'm not even going to ask it. Essentially, yes, the disciples misunderstood the word of Jesus. And the author wants you to say that this somehow indicates that they lacked faith. Which, of course, they do. But I also posit the idea that some of these nuanced sayings that Jesus says, you can't understand them unless it's revealed to you. Right? Just like how... like we talked about the historical reading of the Bible. There's atheists who read the Bible for some kind of historical value but believe nothing of it, right? And so the point being is that the Holy Spirit in their reading of the historical scriptures, the Holy Spirit didn't reveal the Christ to them. Yes, they read it. And yes, maybe they understood it grammatically, its syntax, but they didn't understand the spiritual element of it, right? And precisely because it wasn't revealed to them. I think there's some of that to it. I think that there's some of that to it. I don't think we should say that about the disciples. Because if they didn't want to understand, they wouldn't have been there. They would have left, right? But I think that genuinely, they can't understand unless God himself reveals these teachings to him. Which, remember, at this point, they didn't have who revealing teachings to them. They had Jesus, but not the Holy Spirit, right? Yeah. Yeah.
Tempting them away from the
yeah.
Holy
yeah.
Well, that could be the reason that they did, because they went with the devil and not God.
Well, and I think that it also
God didn't tempt them, but the devil does.
Right. Absolutely. And I think that it's a reference to how original sin is so pervasive, right? That they're so sinful, their nature, who they are, that they can't understand the things that God says, right? And in order to understand it truly, they need it to be revealed. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. And we still have those temptations today, too. All right. Let's see. All right, so now we're at where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. This is one of the climaxes of all of Matthew, where Jesus confesses Jesus as the Christ. This is the first time, and the first time that we have Jesus' blessing upon Peter here in this instance. So he says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven.'" Right? So there we get this beautiful confession of Peter, right? Who do you say I am? Are you just some prophet? Are you just some guy? No, you are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the one who's sent by God to redeem humanity, right? And as John said, or as Jesus says here, it's not, no one has revealed this to you except for God, the Father in heaven, right? That's how faith works, right? God reveals to the hearts of man who Jesus is and why they need him. Right. So Jesus says, "Yes, you've made this confession. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." And get this, is it's not even Jesus himself who's revealed this to Peter, right? So he says, "For flesh and blood have not revealed this to you." Like, not even my flesh and blood. I have not said to you, "This is who I am." Rather, Jesus has acted out the prophecies that talk about the Messiah who's to come. So Jesus is, yes, he's God, but he's saying that, because if someone came to you and said, "I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ," what's your first inclination going to be? To not believe the guy, right? To think he's crazy, right? So instead of doing that, Jesus actually acts out the different things that the Messiah has been prophesied to do. Like, heal the blind, heal the sick, raise the dead, set the captives free, healing lepers, all the miracles that Jesus has done. And so of course, if we saw all those things happening, we'd have no other choice but to say exactly what Peter said. You're the Christ, the one sent by God. And he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I think that that is something that the church needs to be comforted by in this age, where we think that everything's just going to hell in a handbasket. Because Christ, Jesus' own words say that the gates of hell shall not prevail against God and his church. Right? Believe that and take comfort in that. Trust in that. God is still on his throne, even whenever things are chaotic and messy, right? But he is good, right? And he's caring for us all the way. So this is a little bit of a word play that's going on here that I'll draw out now. So it says, and I tell you, you are Peter. That word in Greek is Petros. Petros. So it's kind of like a play on words that Jesus has here with Peter's name, right? So he's saying, you are Peter, that is Petros, and on this rock, Petros, I will build my church, right? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So here's where the debate comes in between Catholics and Lutherans, was Peter the first pope? Was this Jesus establishing the office of the papacy for the church? To which I say yes and no. Here's why I say no. You're just going to have to believe me, but the word Petra, or the word for rock, is like, I think it's Petre. This is in the dative case, whereas here, whenever he references Petros, so Peter's actual name, he's referencing, this is in the accusative case, or sorry, nominative case. So this would have been just Petros. So the reference is different because the noun is in a different form. So the question is, so obviously Peter's referring to the person of Peter. What is the rock that Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church? And grammatically speaking, it's not the person Peter, it's his confession that Jesus is the Christ. Right. So the way that the grammar works, it says that this confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the thing on which the church is going to be built, right? Not the person of Peter. Because if you take that to its logical extreme, of course, even Catholics wouldn't believe that. But it's the what hinges all of Christianity. Christianity is true if Jesus is the Son of God. It's false if he's not, right? And it's false if he didn't rise from the dead, which of course he did, right? So this is Jesus setting up this idea that my church will be built on my on your confession, right? And so in a sense, so the question is, who was the leader of the church whenever Jesus ascended into heaven? Well, it was Peter, right? And I think for good reasons, but the point of because here, what does Jesus say next? In verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever you shall loose in earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay, so that is the establishment of what Peter, I think, as this leader, Petros, as the leader of the church, this is Jesus establishing the office of holy ministry. Okay? This is Jesus establishing the office of the holy ministry. And so, because he gives this charge, whoever you say you're forgiven will be forgiven. Whoever you say is not forgiven, forgiveness will be withheld. And so, we see this even in the church service, right? Where at the beginning of the service, what's the first thing that we do? Okay, and then we have our confession, right? Confession and absolution, and again, what is it that I say in the absolution part? In the stead and by the command of my Father, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus gives this this authority of forgiveness, right? Of binding and loosing sins to the office of the holy ministry. And so So this is where I would say that this is establishment not as of Peter as Pope, but as but the establishment of the office of the holy ministry to administer forgiveness or to withhold forgiveness from unrepentant sinners. So was Peter the first Pope? Yes and no. He was the first guy to kind of wield this authority, but it's not as the as we kind of have the papacy being exercised today. But rather, it's limited in its scope to forgiveness, not to, you know, other stuff. Okay. So then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
Why did he say that?
Yeah. So this is where this is interesting, and it goes back to somewhere else we were just previously in Matthew, where he would heal someone and then charge and tell them, don't tell anyone, right? And the reason he did it back then was because if people just knew Jesus as a miracle worker, they wouldn't see him for who he truly is, that is the Son of God, right? So they would come to him so that they could get healing, but not want the spiritual aspect of forgiveness, the spiritual aspect of a Savior. Yeah, exactly. And so so here, I think it's the reverse of that, in a sense, where, so now we have this reversal of Jesus saying, don't tell anyone. And the reason I think is this, is because if he was told that he was the Son of God, or if people told, you know, said he was the Son of God, they would just outright dismiss him, right? But not until we get this, the sign of Jonah, that is Jesus' own death and resurrection, will we be able to say something like the person, the Roman centurion who crucified Jesus on the cross, who said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." No, I'm not going to write that. Yeah. So his confession was, "Surely this man was the Son of God." By this action of willingly dying, right, and then eventually being raised from the dead, right. And the signs that were happening at the moment of his death, there was earthquakes. The whole world turned dark as night at 3 p.m. You have the earthquake shaking. You have storms coming in. You have even dead people in Jerusalem rising from the dead and running around. It is. And so the point is, all creation is like we talk about at the end times creation groaning or creation going through all these natural disasters and stuff like that, as Scripture prophesies. It's almost like there was a little glimpse of the end time at the moment of Jesus' death, because everything just seems to bust open, right? And so at that point, the centurion was like, "Yeah, this guy was the Son of God, right? It's evident. I didn't have to hear it from his mouth or from the mouth of his disciples. It's self-evident. The signs declare it."
How much time was there between the sign of Jonah and Jesus' death?
Of like whenever he said that? Oh, and the actual prophet Jonah. Let me look real quick. I think it's like, I think it's like 500 plus years. Let me see if Jonah has a date here, because Jonah was. Before the Assyrian takeover. Now we Esther, Job, Psalm, Proverbs. There we go. they don't have a date in my Bible. I'll have to look that up. But I mean, it's at least 500 years. I would posit somewhere in like the 700-800
years.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Exactly. I forget what I was talking about. Alright, well, we'll end there. Let's see if I can tie a bow on this real quick. Oh, I just wanted to say real quick. Alright, one more point. And then we'll end. Uh, 21 through 23, right? So that's what's coming up next. So Peter just confessed Jesus as the Christ. Jesus says, "Peter, your confession is so great." And then Peter has an oopsie, right? So from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day and be raised, right? So there's Jesus again telling his disciples, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die, but I'm going to rise again." 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Right? So Peter's like, "No, Lord, you're not going to die on my watch. I'm going to defend you." Right? As any good disciple would defend his teacher. Right? And then 23. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me," not Peter, Satan. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Right? So Peter, out of loyalty and allegiance, wants to keep Jesus from the cross. To which Peter says, "No, no, Peter. this is precisely why I've come, to die for you, right? It's so interesting because it's like we have a similar sentiment maybe sometimes where it's like we want Christianity or to avoid suffering whenever Jesus himself went through suffering himself, right? It's an interesting notion. It's an interesting teaching. Or maybe we love Jesus so much that Good Friday brings us tears. Which, I guess it should. It's a sorrowful day, but it's also a joyous day. Like, they go together, right? It's sorrowful not because I love Jesus so much and he died, but it's sorrowful because that's how much he loves me and that's what he did for me. Because that's what I deserved, right? That's why it's sorrowful. But rejoicing in that, thanks be to God that he sent Jesus, his only begotten son from eternity, to do this on my behalf so I don't have to suffer, right? So you have that exchange going on here. Thank you. All right, that's it for Matthew 16 for today. Let's end with prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.